We'll be picking up, and we will see if the Lord wills, we will finish today on this two-part. I didn't know how many parts it would be. My goal is always to be shorter than longer. Some of you say, yeah, we can never tell that, but if we don't finish and we come close, I may just finish it up Wednesday night because this dovetails right into what we're doing Wednesday evenings. It's not something, as I have already declared, it's not something that I look forward to. It's something that I actually avoided doing for some years as I thought it wasn't necessary. But as the more prevalent it has become, even in closer circles, including touching those, including the pastor, in our own fellowship, in our own congregation, it was just time to do some of this and visit some of these passages. As Thessalonians, as Paul said in Thessalonians, to test all things in light of Scripture and hold fast to that which is good, that which is true, right? That which is beautiful. And what does that presuppose? That you discard what is untrue, what is ugly, what is unbiblical, and what is bad. So we are looking at testing the spirits. We're only looking at really 8 verses, or maybe even 9 when you look and consider that last verse of chapter 3 of 1 John. So I'm not going to do a lot in recap, and I just want to read the verses and then do best to pick up where we left off, because we do have my notes that are available for you, as well as the audio of last week, so that you can, if you need to, go back. So let's start again in verse 24 of chapter 3 of 1 John, and then read the first 8 verses of chapter 4. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So, picking up where we left off, especially particularly in verses 2 through 3, we're talking about the being, the person, the being of Jesus. This is one way we can test whether the spirits are Antichrist or indeed the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. So we were talking, we had begun as we ended. We were speaking of the confession of Jesus' work, right? We looked at the person of Jesus, which is the ontology, if you will, the being of Jesus. Who is Jesus? Again, without recapping, he's God and he's man. He's the God-man. He is God who took on the flesh. Christmas, right? The Word, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. So the ontology of Jesus, but you can't separate the person of Jesus from the work of Jesus if you're preaching the gospel. They both are indispensable. So note that John's criteria here and other places, but right particular here are verses of focus here. John's criteria of testing the spirits revolves not only around the person of Jesus, but the work. When we divert attention to the Spirit and pervert His emphasis, His motive, His attitude, His values, His gifts, and His fruit, then we actually work against Him. Here's where my other fist was. I was double-fisted, as I said this morning. I wanted to do a couple of quotes from this book by John MacArthur called Strange Fire. I wanted to read some quotes here. Let me get it. I got it marked here. With regard to this, what the Spirit prioritizes, what the Spirit does, emphasizes, and all of that. So, the Holy Spirit desires to put the spotlight on the true person and work of Jesus Christ. As the Lord told His disciples in the upper room, the Spirit would be sent in His name to remind them of His teachings and to bear testimony to His work, John 14:26 and 15:26. The Spirit does not speak on His own authority, nor does He draw attention to Himself. Rather, He desires to glorify the Son, and that's also in John 16:13 and 14. The famed Puritan Matthew Henry summed it up like this, quote, "The Spirit came not to erect a new kingdom, but to glorify Christ," end quote. More recently, Kevin DeYoung described the Spirit's role this way: "Exulting in Christ is the evidence of the Spirit's work. The focus of the church is not on the dove, but on the cross." And that's the way of the Spirit. That's the way the Spirit would have it. As J.I. Packer puts it, the Spirit's message to us is never, "Look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me," but always, "Look at Him, see His glory, listen to Him, and hear His word. Go to Him and have life. Get to know Him and taste His gift of joy and peace." The Spirit works in the church so that men might see Jesus as Lord, recognizing His authority and submitting to His will. Thus, a true work of the Spirit directs people first and foremost to exalt Christ as Lord of all and give their attention and affection to Him. The Spirit is most glorified when we honor the Son. So the Spirit's attention is, again, not on Himself. According to 2 Corinthians 3:18, the Spirit focuses our attention on the beauty of the glory of Christ. And this we are compelled to become more and more like Him. By the Spirit's power, believers are directed to behold the glory of the Lord Jesus. And as a result, they are transformed into His image, right? Romans 8:29. Nothing that distracts from that Christ-centered focus can be rightly attributed to the Spirit's work. Instead, it grieves Him. Perhaps no one stated that point more clearly than the renowned British preacher of the early 20th century, David Martin Lloyd Jones. In an extended section, Jones declared, "The Spirit does not glorify Himself. He glorifies the Son. This is, to me, one of the most amazing and remarkable things about the biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit seems to hide Himself and to conceal Himself. He is always, as it were, putting the focus on the Son. And that is why I believe, and I believe profoundly, that the best test of all as whether we have received the Spirit is to ask ourselves, what do we think of and what do we know about the Son? Is the Son real to us? That is the work of the Spirit. He is glorified indirectly. He is always pointing us to the Son. And so you see how easily we go astray and become heretical if we concentrate over much and in an unscriptural manner upon the Holy Spirit Himself. Yes, we must realize that He dwells within us, but His work in indwelling within us is to glorify the Son and to bring to us that blessed knowledge of the Son and of His wondrous love to us. It is He who strengthens us with might in the inner man, Ephesians 3:16, that we may know His love, this love of Christ. And I might skip a little bit here. Sadly, it is at this point so many in the charismatic movement, not all, but so many in that movement actually have gone astray. They think they are exalting the Spirit and making His gifts and blessings the focal point. In reality, the opposite is true. To truly honor the Spirit, the attention must be on Christ. I'm going to stop there, and I think you get the point. And again, we read this, and those of you who are going in Wednesday nights with us through the Gospel of John, we saw that in the early part of His final discourse in the upper room with His disciples. The Spirit would not come with something new, but affirm everything He had said, and would only say, as Jesus only did what He saw and heard the Father do and say, likewise the Spirit. So again, the Spirit has no new revelations for us today. Either this book is canonized or it is open. And that's your only two options. So, the work of Jesus was the cross, and thus we preach Christ crucified. The heart of our message, 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. And then in chapter 15, verses 2 and 3, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he would go on to say, and that he was raised again. That is the good news. That is the gospel. And it's all on Christ. It's not about the wonderful spouse that you might marry. Some of you go, yeah, that never happened. Especially some of the dirtbags I went out last night. I don't know how they obtained such sweet, loving wives. If you know them like I know them. But such is like fortune cookie prophecy. Right? It's always just telling you something positive. Oh, I got a word from the Lord. Really? Well, let me get my pen and let me tell the people who last authored the recent New King James Version or the NIV, because they need to include this. If it is a word from the Lord, indeed, we need to pin this down. It's always positive. It's never requiring repentance. The new prophecies, the Lord spoke to me and He says this. It's never you need to repent and start disciplining yourself. You need to put yourself under the authority of the Word of God and the church. Put yourself in the accountability of the fellowship and do that. It's never a word of prophecy like that. Folks, God has given us everything we need in the Word, in the Spirit, and in the church. We don't need these extra prophecies. Scripture has said all it needs to say for our benefits. Scripture teaches us to be honest in our dealings and wise in our selections. And the Spirit offers, get this, no shortcuts to discipleship. But we have a deliverance ministry, not a discernment ministry. We say, come on in here, let's pray away your demon of laziness. No, it's not the demon of laziness. It's the sin of laziness. You're not just going to be whoopee down. Now you got rid of, you exercise that demon of laziness. Now you're not going to be lazy anymore. Yeah, as Dr. Phil would say, how's that working for you? You see, it's not delivery ministries, it's discipleship ministries. Yes, you're delivered once and for all for sins through the blood of Christ. But then guess what? Then discipleship. He didn't recruit a bunch of deliverers. He recruited a bunch of disciples. Discipleship, discipline being the root word. And we need to get this down. And I see the church is far removed from such an understanding of what even spiritual warfare is. It's not about deliverance and casting out demons. It's about the things that we don't want to hear. We want to come to church and say, yep, the Lord wants to speak to me, or I heard from the Lord, or he told me this, he gave me a direction on this or that. Guess what? You're taking your thinking cap and just totally throwing it off. I can't wait till we start, Lord willing, next Sunday in the Proverbs. Because the Proverbs don't say, just consult the Spirit, just pray about it, go to a prophet, get a prophecy. No, you have to engage in the mind. Again, we're never commanded, worship the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, emotion, and strength. Nope, but worship the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You see, Proverbs, and really all of the Bible, makes you engage intellectually the Word of God. Now, I know we're not all a bunch of super smart wizards, right? I know we're not a bunch of sages around here. But folks, the Word of God, it promises that even the simpleton, even the simple, when they put themselves under the Word, they don't even have to understand it all. But if they abide in it and obey it, it will be well for them and they will be wise. That's the profundity of the Bible. It literally is all we need. Jesus' person or ontology and mission are inseparable, as the Son of God's mission necessitated his incarnation. I love Hebrews 10:5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And what along with that body that was prepared for the Spirit, the Son, the Spirit, who took on flesh? A path of obedience, a path of suffering, a path of learning obedience through suffering, and of faith. I don't know if y'all ever thought about this, but Jesus had faith. He overcame through his perfect faith. Whereas Adam in the Garden of Eden had a helper, had paradise, had a faulty faith. Because what did he, instead of trusting the word of the Lord, he trusted the word of the serpent. And that's where we always go wrong. And Jesus said in the garden, as we sang this morning, not my will, but thy will be done. That's perfect faith. Jesus knew why he was here. He knew who he was and he knew what he was going to accomplish. But that didn't take the element of faith away. Again, Hebrews 5:8 says, he learned. Jesus learned. How can God learn anything when he becomes a man? He learns obedience. Who did God ever have to be obedient to? See, that's why he learned obedience through suffering. Hebrews 8:5. I didn't have that queued up, but anyway, jot it down. There it is. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So John in Scripture leaves no room for middle ground. Either the Holy Spirit informs of accurate theology, or spirits of Antichrist attempt to misinform. This is why we need to test all things, even the one preaching. This is vital. A Jesus who is just going to accept you unconditionally, without repentance, from a deep conviction of sin, is not the true Jesus. I'm tempted to go off and get up on my soapbox right now. I won't step up on it, but I'll just say something real quickly. What has become an idol for the church today, and even in the Southern Baptist Convention of which we were formerly affiliated, the idol has become two things. There's two idols in the SBC right now. The idol of wanting to be approved by the world, and the idol of numbers, bigness. Because the big administration that's gone out of hand, that the gospel is lowest, if even on their priority list, they have to justify themselves, and they also have to keep themselves paid the big bucks. So it's all about numbers, getting converts. But what kind of convert are you producing? Right? That's what we have to ask. It's not about numbers. It's not about baptisms. It's about disciples. So, integrity. We had looked at last week, we had looked at harmony. We just finished looking at ontology, and now let's look at integrity. Conquering or conforming? I've given an ultimatum or a choice there. Those with the spirit of error conform to the sinful world as it appeals to them. You know, I was asked this morning, and the person who asked me actually answered her own question, but it was a good question, and it was a good thing to think through. But the question went something like this: why, when the false teachers are preaching stuff that is not lining up with Scripture, why are people following it? Well, it may not line up with Scripture, but guess what it does line up with? It lines up with approval. It lines up with your desires. It lines up with the flesh. And when you have a legitimate pulpit from a otherwise legitimate church, people are going, it sounds good, it's from a good authority, a legitimate authority, therefore that's not got to be of the Lord, right? We're non-discerning sheep anymore. I know I'm not talking to you guys, because you guys are rightly informed, right? But those who overcome, as it says here in verse 4, maybe we should reread verse 4, because this point is on verses 4 and 5. Let's read these two verses just to renew them immediately. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. And he is talking, beloved, about those who have come in the church. He's talking about those who are standing behind the pulpit and misleading the sheep. This is to whom this is directed. So, those who overcome do so by the Spirit of truth. Right? One of his names, the Spirit of truth, who goes directly against the grain of the world. We read in Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 through 15, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive, together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and that he is taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It is so counterintuitive, so countercultural, so counter our understanding even. But this is the foolishness that Paul sarcastically, or more facetiously, wrote of in the whole first and second chapter of 1 Corinthians. He said, you know, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, right? And the weakness of God is stronger than the best that men can come up with. As a guy I used to know and love said, the wizards of smart. So John 16:33. Parallels this, or echoes this, I believe. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. See, we need to be reminded the world does not have victory. The world has a grasp on the unsaved, the unregenerate. The world has great influence, even upon the church. But the world does not have victory. Christ defeated Satan, hell, the grave, death, and the world. But we act as sometimes like we're just ready to retreat, go into our caves and say, may the rapture come. That's so unbiblical. That is so unbiblical. Why bother evangelizing? Why bother putting on the armor of God? Folks, we need to start living like our theology says. Are you more than a conqueror in Christ? Are you greater than he who is in the world because you have the Holy Spirit in you? Are you marching forward, onward Christian soldier, not retreating, but advancing the kingdom till he comes. And after all, when the kingdom is finally secured, for lack of a better term, then he will hand it over to the Father. We read this in 1 Corinthians. It says he must reign when? Now. Read the resurrection chapter. In fact, I'm going to turn to it really quickly here. And John, I don't know which verse it is, but in 1 Corinthians 15, I kind of know where it is in my Bible. I just don't know where what verse it is. It says, it's in like verses 24 and such, but it says, talking about the last enemy to be destroyed. It says, for in Adam all die. This is verse 22. So in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to the rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Then the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. You see, when he comes, my point is this. Jesus is reigning now, and how is he reigning? He's reigning through his church. We are a kingdom of priests. Reigning, and Revelation says, it may look like you're losing. Those on the earth, the plagues hit them. But he says, those in heaven, well, they're not in heaven. They're actually still on the earth. But it's kind of like Solomon, how he says, look, there's a perspective that's under the sun, and then there's a perspective that's under the heaven, under God. But all are dwelling on the earth. And so we are reigning, but that's the whole book of Revelation is telling us, look, it's the martyrs who are winning. It's the martyrs who have had victory. You see, we think victory, again, is numbers. And when we see the church getting big, and boy, when the church is telling the state what to do, and the state has done all these policies and this and that, I celebrate the overturn of Roe versus Wade. But I don't know, before we applaud too loudly, we need to realize, how much is that really going to change? Now, we ought to be fighting for the unborn. We ought to be fighting for freedom, for liberty, we ought to be fighting for justice, not social justice, but justice, period. God's justice. Not taking away from these people and giving to these, but how about you be responsible for your own house, right? We've got everybody today is trying to make the world a better place. You know how to make the world a better place? Start in your own house. Right? If your own house ain't in order, why are you preaching to the world? We need to focus not on big, but narrow our focus down. But everything the world is telling you is, oh, we can change the world. Yes, we can. I hate these stupid slogans. How about he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world? How about that? That should suffice. Okay, conquering or conforming? You see, we are more than conquerors. And even though it is foolishness to the world, we know who's winning and we know who's already won. We need to stop this negative talk about the world. Now, I understand. We can be realistic. We can see and pinpoint. And that's what I'm doing in this whole series, is showing how the world has infiltrated the church. And guess what? In the church's formative years, it had already happened during John's time, during Paul's time, during Peter's time. And it's the more things change, right? But guess what? The kingdom is bigger today than it was yesterday. What is the kingdom of God? Is it when we get political, when the Christians get political percentages? Is it when we get the right policies down on paper? What is victory? We need to ask ourselves, what truly is the kingdom? You see, the kingdom is not taken by force. Matthew 11:12. I didn't even plan on that, did I? Oh, I did. Matthew 11:12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Do you know what that is? That's pointing at an example would be how social justice policies are trying to usher in the kingdom through coercion and through manipulation. But Jesus said that's not the way the kingdom of God is secured. The kingdom is secured by the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. You show me a social justice warrior that's really quoting Scripture in context, and then I'll listen to you. Right? Folks, the kingdom of God is coming in and it's ruling, but it's by those not with the microphones, not with the gavels, not with all of the power and influence of the media and the pulpit and all of those things. It's coming through the meek and the mild. This is God's style. Have you not figured it out yet? Read the Old Testament. And after you're done reading the Old Testament, read the New Testament. You'll see that God doesn't work in the big, supernatural, sensational, aside from a few times here with Moses, a few times here with Elijah, Elisha, and with Jesus and the disciples. But those miracles were not the focus. The focus wasn't the Holy Spirit who did all that stuff. The focus was the message. The messenger has authority. Listen to the messenger, for he speaks the word of God. That is the miracles. That's why John doesn't call the miracles the object. He calls them signs that point to the object. Do you get it? You understand? The miracles are signs. Don't look at the signs far beyond. The signs are pointing you to what to look to. But everybody's just want the miracle. That's it. The miracle's the goal. That's the objective. And once we got the miracle, yeah, then what? Well, you were so euphoric. Oh, man, that church service, man, I never felt so good. How you feeling now? 20 hours later. How about 12 hours later? How about after you left the parking lot and someone cut you off? How far did the kingdom go deep down in your heart? We don't overcome with force, coercion, or manipulation, but with righteousness, love, long-suffering, joy, peace, humility, obedience. That is what victory looks like. So then I could ask, are you victorious? And you know, some of my honest dirtbags over there, they wonder, they go, well, why is it that we just still, I mean, we're reading the word, we're listening to sermons, we're putting up with you, and we're doing all this stuff. But how come I still have these bad thoughts? And I've been, well, first of all, just a little encouragement. The more serious you get for Jesus, the more the accusations will come from the evil one. And the more serious you and closely you walk with Jesus and to that mirror of God, the more your blemishes are magnified. See, that's a paradox, isn't it? It's not, oh, I've been walking with Jesus and I'm just so holy now. God's lucky to have me as his disciple and his apostle. Woo, can I get a witness, you know? No, it's kind of the opposite, isn't it? The closer you get to God, the more you beat on your chest and go, woe is me, a sinner. I am not worthy to even look up to your presence. And then the guy who was thanking God for all that he had and everything, Jesus said it was the guy who knew he was unworthy, who wouldn't even look up to heaven, he walked away justified. The words of Jesus. So I'm in good company with my dirt bags over there because they know they're dirt bags. Do you? Theology and morality. Actually, beloved, we're almost done, I think. I don't want to misspeak. Yeah, I think we're getting there. Or are we not? We're not. Okay. They are of the world. The world and God collide. 1 John 2:15 through 17, these verses might ring familiar to you. The words, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, this, let me interrupt there. I'm going to read the next couple verses, but this is why when people come to me, when my fellowship, when my members come to me, when born-again people come to me and go, man, I can't stand myself and my own desires and my own agendas and this, that. That is you not agreeing with the world and with the flesh. So there's a silver lining in that when you're disgusted with yourself, right? But today, you come get a good sermon is where you just feel better about yourself and you're affirmed. I feel affirmed today. Do not love the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And what is the will of God? That you believe the one whom he sent. I think that's John 6. So even when you find your flesh pulling and tugging you not to do this or to do this, what you shouldn't do, that's also in Romans 7, right? Paul said, the things I want to do for Christ, I end up neglecting. Oh, this is a good point to point. I heard that two of the dirtbags over there were trying to play hooky today a little bit, back and forth. But you know what? The Spirit won. Thankfully, maybe some guilt involved, I don't know, but isn't that good to have accountability? Where when you're weak, the other one can be strong. And when the other one's weak, you can be strong. Folks, there's nothing you can do more for your spiritual good and for those who you love than to follow God, get to know God, get to love and abide in His Word. Nothing you can do more practical than that. You don't see that a lot on the TV, do you? That's not a very popular sermon today, but beloved, it is the mark of the Christian who you show me a Christian who doesn't like the commandments or tries to, you know, kind of just push them back or whatever. I'll show you a Christian who they may need to check their salvation. Because a mark of a true disciple is one who abides in the Word and loves the Word. Jesus said, how come you say you love me, but you don't obey me? He said, if you love me, you'll do what? Obey my commands. And to know him is to love him. So you can't say, well, I know him as Savior, but I don't love him as Lord or know him as Lord. Well, you don't have Jesus. To know him is to love him. If you know Jesus, if you know my Jesus, you can't help but love him. Because he condescended to become poor that we could become rich. How many of you have figured out that the secular state is not neutral? That the spirit of the age is Antichrist. Satan, self, and society war against the Spirit. Our faith, the way we live, accords with our doctrine, what we believe. 1 Timothy 4:16, watch, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Not only our biblical doctrine, but our walk opposes the world. I'm going to skip those verses because I still am going to try. I have hope that we'll finish today. But Satan is clever. 2 Corinthians 11:14. Skipping those Galatian passages for now. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So if he's going to disguise himself as a minister of the Lord, what do you need to do? Test the spirits. Satan's not foolish. He's not going to come out obviously against you. He's not going to come out obviously heretical to the Scriptures and contradicting the Scriptures. He's going to come out and give you a bunch of truth and slide in the lie. That's how he's effective. And Satan knows that the wolves must put on wool in order to creep into the sheep pens. The demonic spirits will actually conform enough truth in order to lead away from such eventually and ultimately. Bethel. has no obvious, and I say obvious because when you dig, they are, heretical lyrics. Yet Bill Johnson's teachings, books, and preaching is informed by the New Age laws and practices. We're talking about his staff, how they get the spirit they lay on some New Age guy's grave for hours at a time to get his anointing. They use crystals. They get visions and they get visits from a whole day long from the energy angel. And they go to heaven back and forth, these trips, and there's portals and there's different frequencies that you can tune into. You don't really necessarily need the Bible. In fact, you need to go beyond the Bible. Yes, Bethel, Bill Johnson. Look it up. I've avoided this for years. But now I'm giving it to you a little bit. But just enough to, and why? Because that's most of the drivel you're going to hear on Z88.3 today. If Paul the Apostle was here, he would not let this stuff slide. But just enough truth is presented in order to funnel in the undiscerning folk. Consider Acts 16, 16 through 18, where Paul cast out a spirit of divination who was, guess what? Speaking the truth. It says, "Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination, a demon, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling." This sounds like Bethel. "The girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God.'" Well, wasn't that true? It was true. "But consider the source, who proclaimed to us the way of salvation." What she said was true. "And she did this for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out of her that very hour." See, my point here is even when some of the false teachers and prophets and demons are affirming and confirming truth, look at their motivation as well. In other words, follow the money, because you notice that this slave girl was for profit. She was just a means to an end to get monetary gain. But this is the opposite. This is kind of similar to what you see with all of the sensational and the emotional. It gets you worked up and this and that. And then the money comes in rolling. Follow the money, folks. Follow the money. So, we need to be more critical, obviously. We don't want a critical spirit, but we need to learn to think critically. There's a difference. That's another reason why I avoided this, because I didn't want to just like be seen as this critic and just say, "Oh, they're bunk, they're garbage, don't listen to them." But I wanted to actually have time, and it didn't take much. It didn't take much investigation and digging to find the dirt. And guess what? The dirt wasn't about them. The dirt was from them. It was just quoting them. Reading their book, part of their books, reading their own quotes, listening to the teaching. And you're like, unbiblical, unbiblical, unbiblical. Not only unbiblical, but the doctrine of demons, as Paul mentioned to Timothy. So does our message encourage obedience? Again, look at the motive. Look at the impetus. Does our message encourage obedience, emphasize Christ crucified, or enforce true doctrine? Or does our message encourage indulgence? If you just sow a seed, you're going to reap a big harvest. I know you got cancer. I know you lost your job. But man, just give $10 and you'll get $100 back. If you give $100, you'll get $1,000 back. I know times are tough, but if you really want to not miss out on God's blessing, sow a seed, reap a harvest. Turn on the TV one time and I dare you not to hear that message. Do we prioritize, or let me finish that sentence, or does the message encourage indulgence, emphasize the desires of the flesh? Oh, money. My flesh desires money. My flesh desires health and wealth. Or does it enforce pet traditions? You know, as Paul was telling Timothy in 1 Timothy, these people are sidetracking things. They're not even doctrines you need to be concerned about, and they're getting you off track and putting you in the ditch. The superfluous teachings, or do we prioritize, get this, humility, discretion, or the opposite, assertion? I assert, I claim, I declare this and that. Again, I think this is worth repeating. Well, actually, I didn't say it last Sunday, but I'm going to quote, and I've already quoted multiple, can you say, synonymous, right? So, synonymous quotes from different preachers in the Word of Faith movement, but here's my favorite, and when I mean favorite, the one I hate the most. I'm going to quote from his own mouth, and you can look this up, do a web search, or come to me. I'm going to quote, "No, no, never ever go to the Lord and say, 'If it be your will.' The acting of the Holy Spirit is dependent on my words. He will not move until I say it." End quote. That's your beloved Benny Hinn. But Andrew Walmack's got his own version. Kenneth Copeland's got his own version. It's God is your genie in a bottle, and He can't do anything until you say it. Word of faith, the law of attraction, the secret that's been stamped with Christianity on it. Folks, how does any of this really help you with eternal matters? When the stock market crashes, or when your bank roll crashes, or when you get the bad health diagnosis, is that stuff going to help you? Is health and wealth going to help you? Or is it to the foot of the cross we come and we find hope and we find true security and we find forgiveness and salvation and all that comes with it? Beloved, this life is here today, gone tomorrow. Life is but a vapor. Eternity is eternity. The Word of God not only affects us for time, but eternity. Do leaders have character required for leadership? According to those guys, they say, I don't. They say, if y'all were out with us last night, y'all vote to get rid of the pastor. We had fun, but yeah, we were a little obnoxious. I think I threw a lemon at Joel. And it landed on, well, two of them, okay, we'll be honest. I threw two of them at him. But we missed you, Jimmy. 1 Timothy 1-7, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. I don't see wife of one husband anywhere here, by the way. Just thought I'd put that in there. Temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? That's a good question. Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he falls into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. That's interesting, isn't it? Lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Are these guys really qualified? Did these guys really make these qualifications? These qualifications are really not that great. If I can even come close to resembling those, you know they're not that great. They're not that high of standards, really? Yeah, I mean, do you have to be a great orator? Do you have to be funny? Do you have to be... None of those are qualifications. It has more to do, less to do with giftedness and more to do with your priorities and your values and your motives. The only gift that Paul mentions to Timothy about overseers and preachers are that they are gifted in teaching. But everything else... everyone in the church can have and should have. And we need accountability to have those things. Or do they love the limelights and elevate themselves, exploiting others, or are they discreet, sacrificial, and serving? Are they of the world, as John says, or are they of God? This is another test. And then fourthly and finally, well, actually, I was going to do five, but I'm only going to do four. I'll just mention five at closing. So let's really quickly go through the fourth one, is accuracy. In verse 6, we are of God. He knows. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. Who is the us? That's a good question, isn't it? Who is the us that he is equating with the authority of the Word of God? He's talking about the apostles. The canon was not complete when this was written. John had yet write down his experience in the vision of the apocalypse, the revelation, right? But he is saying that the apostles had the authority, and he said so much so that when we speak, if you hear us, we'll know if you're of God, if you listen to us. Now that does not go on today. So when the TBN preacher gets up and says, if you listen to me, you're of God. No, you test him. You test him by the light of the word, and if he is matching up to it or not, he ain't no apostle. Because the apostles, you had to have been, had to have been and seen and heard, listened to Christ directly to be eligible for being an apostle. There was only one generation of apostles. So, the word versus the world. The we includes believers, but primarily relevant to John and the other eyewitnesses who penned the New Testament. We can kind of generically apply it to us, the church, but we have to be careful with that. Because when he said to Peter, he says, upon this rock, not on, it's interesting, I don't want to sidetrack myself, but instead of getting into the exegesis of it, which may bore you, it may not, but let me just tell you what it means, and you can trust me on that, or I can walk you through it later. But he was basically telling Peter, see, by saying on the keys, you're on this profession are the keys to the church. The church, you know, we have the authority. If anyone comes into the kingdom of God, it's through the church. It's through the body of Christ. Unless in some way that we do not know about, if someone quite possibly is responding to the general revelation of God, and there is no church or missionaries in that place as of yet, and that person's going to die, don't think God can't send an angel and preach Christ. So, but outside of that, the church is the authority, is what I'm saying, right? I'm not talking about the papacy, and I'm not talking about all of that. I'm talking about the true, authentic, interdenominational body of Christ, which includes what? Some Catholics. I don't ascribe to the Catholic, all of the Catholic doctrine. There's quite a few of, much of it I think is needs to be changed or gotten rid of. But yes, are there born again Catholics? Yes. Are there born again Eastern Orthodox? Yes. Are there born again Reformers? Yes. Are there born again Puritans? Are there born again, you know, whatever it is? The answer is yes, the body of Christ. As we noted, the Spirit's illumination and revelation for the short period during John's day, such prophecy and interpretation was inspired and guarded by the Spirit so intimately that John was able to associate his apostolic authority with the truth of the Spirit. And not only here, but if we go back in John 15, we see the same thing where Jesus, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you, that's the Holy Spirit, from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And actually, if you go further in there, and then we'll also look at John 14, 25, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But if you read the context of that, he's saying he's giving that to them. And they are the ones who will prophesy basically the New Testament. Does that make sense? That he's given it to them. They are going to pen the New Testament through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But we don't need apostles today. Unless God's canon still needs some more work. to be done. But folks, we have the revelation. You know, one of my pet peeves, and I won't hold it against you, but don't call it revelations. It's the apocalypse. It's the revelation. It's the unveiling. Now, I know that there are unveilings within it, but it is ultimately one overall. It's kind of a meta-narrative of all Scripture, or a microcosm of the whole 65 books of Bible coming. And that's why it's last, by the way. For those of you who want to jump into Revelation, how well do you know Daniel? How well do you know Zechariah? How well do you know Ezekiel? Whew, that weird one, right? Folks, you have no hope of understanding Revelation. Don't think you're going to look at Black Hawk helicopters and listen to John Hagee and think you understand Revelation. That's all coming at the 20th and 21st century. It wasn't written in the 21st century, and it wasn't written to the 21st centurions, if that's a word. But it was written for us. Okay, let me find my place here. We cannot say what John said today, that if you listen to First Baptist Church of Sorrento, if you listen to Pastor Chris Hall, we know you're... No, that's not what we say today, right? That's why we know this is apostolic authority here. John is humbly but boldly speaking of his authority as an apostle of Christ. So we are not receiving new revelation. Either the canon, that is the full complement of the books of the Bible, either it is complete or it isn't. Like I said, there's no other option. It can't be half complete and half incomplete. You only have two options. If it had been complete, John would have pointed to the Scripture alone, yet the Spirit was still revealing the theology and implications of Jesus' person and work, and how it completely fulfilled the Old Testament. I love John 5:39. I quote it or misquote it a lot, or paraphrase it a lot. You search the Scriptures, he told the learned ones, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. He says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Well, wait a minute. That is where you find eternal life. And he goes, and these are which testify, drum roll please, of me. What Jesus is saying is the Scriptures are all about me. And we could go to Luke 24 as well, but we won't. Many preachers are acting as if the Spirit is still prophesying of things to come. Yet what more does the believer need in order to have joy? You see, the preachers who are especially prophesying about end times, oh, the Lord spoke to me. Oh, I may not know the day or the hour, but oh, let me tell you the month. You know, folks, just think common sense. Jesus made it clear that he was not being clear about the time. He said even he does not know the day or the hour. Now listen, folks. He gave two parables when he was given the Olivet Discourse. One parable said, I might come like a thief in the night. You may think I'm a long way off, and what do you know? Bada bing, I'm here. Be ready. And then he also said this, you may think I'm coming soon. And so you burn all the oil out of your lamps and all of the oil for the source of your fire. And guess what? I'm a long way off, and your fire's going to go out. What is he telling you? It ain't us to know. It ain't for us to know. And yet, what do? Instead of preaching the gospel, we talk about Black Hawk helicopters, and we talk about demons, and we talk about all this, and we talk about the political thing, and the climate in Israel, and all that. That's not where Jesus wanted us to look. Okay. Legitimate teachers do not say what John said. In other words, if you listen to us, we know you're of God. What we should say is, if you test us and we line up with Scripture, we're of God. That's what we should say. John's teaching was the test, and our teaching is to be tested by the Scripture. Acts 17:11, Paul commended the Bereans who even tested what he said. And what did he do? He said, I'm an apostle. I have all apostolic authority. You wouldn't even know anything if it wasn't for me. No, what he did is he said, bless them, because they went back to the Scriptures to see if what I said lined up with them. to see if it indeed was talking about Christ and testifying of him. Because guess what? Jesus wasn't saying back there in John 5:39 that you search the scriptures for them you think you'll have eternal life. No, that is where you'll find the eternal life, is in the scriptures. Why? Because they speak of me. What they were failing to do was look in the scriptures and find him. That's what they were failing to do. The Spirit of truth and the sword of the Spirit, another two words for the same, Holy Spirit, is never in contradiction and always working together with the Word of God. You don't believe me? Or 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Such renew our mind, transforming us into Christ's image. Romans 12 and Romans 8. Versus the spirits who influence those who are, quote, waterless clouds and waterless springs. They boast of supplying the source of truth and such, but yet they leave you dry. They are of the world and we are of God. Y'all will have to come Wednesday to get the quote from Spurgeon. I'll just end here. We're out of time. So for those of you who, to give you a teaser, for those of you who think I was harsh today, was unloving, was unkind, boy, when you hear what Charles Spurgeon had to say about this stuff, your hair's going to fly back. But the reason I chose him is because he's probably one of the still most respected preachers in evangelicalism, and even outside of evangelicalism. He was called the Prince of Preachers. Yes, he was a Baptist. Would he be a Southern Baptist today? No. Nope. But he was a Baptist, and he had quite a colorful language to use when he spoke of how we ought to assess and what we ought to do and not do with regard to the false spirits. But let us pray, and we'll let you go. Heavenly Father, Lord, this is, I know, not as popular as if we do preach a lot of popular stuff, but this can be quite offensive, this material. But we will definitely risk whatever the fallout is, for we fear you more than man, and we want to be faithful to the truth, faithful to the Holy Spirit, faithful to the gospel, and to Christ crucified, to the blessed gospel and the only gospel which can save. So, Lord, we do this out of love, for love never rejoices in iniquity, and it certainly loathes deception. So, Father, may this be received in the Spirit. It was delivered. And we do pray, Holy Spirit, that it is you who will affirm and will deny that which is lining up with the Word of God. We thank you for all of your provisions. We thank you that every provision that we need, maybe that we don't want, but every provision we need has been secured on that cross. Blessed be your holy name, and may it be well with each of our souls as we submit them to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.